text we just read together is one of those beautiful acrostic poems that we find more often in the book of the Psalms, where we have here, really going back to verse 10 and going all the way through the end of the chapter, there are 22 verses there. And we've talked about the meaning of those acrostic psalms, where you have one letter of the Hebrew alphabet that in essence begins every verse in succeeding order. And that's what we have in chapter 31, beginning in verse 10 and going through verse 31. But in these words here, and we just read a portion of it, and I'll go ahead and put them back on the screen for us this morning. We see expressed here God's view of the godly wife and mother. In fact, you have to go all the way back up to verse 10 to get the complete picture. But I wanted to start with these words right here for our lesson this morning. As once again, the psalmist or the wise man is writing, strength and honor are her clothing, and she shall rejoice in time to come. Here's the one who is looking well, who are doing, who is following God's word, and the confidence that that godly wife and mother should have. She openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. What a contrast to some things we're going to be looking at in just a few minutes, where we see in the tongue, the mouth of this woman is the law of kindness. She looketh well to the ways of her household, and eateth not the bread of idleness. She's a worker, she is industrious. Her children arise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Here we see the very high value and estimation that God puts upon this godly woman, this godly wife, this godly mother that is set forth in these verses here. She's praised by her children, her husband also, he praises her. And then we see just how excelling, how surpassing the woman who fits the character that Solomon is writing about here when he says, many daughters have done virtuously, but thou excellest them all. So sad, this is not the view that society has today of this godly woman, this wife and mother. But she surpasses, she excels them all. And then he says, favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. Much we could say about those particular words this morning. But the subject of godly women and wives and mothers is one that is always needed, and I dare say one that is fresh in the minds of many of us today. And I want us to think just for a moment, this is just a little bit of an introductory note here, but I want to try to make a point from it. 1907, a woman by the name of Anna Jarvis, whose mother had died a couple of years earlier, began a push to recognize the value of mothers. Now, God had already done this many, many centuries before in His Word and in the institution of marriage. I doubt that any of you remember this, but in 1914, Woodrow Wilson signed a proclamation that made the second Sunday of every May as Mother's Day. One of the things I found ironic here is the fact that in 1923, this lady here, Ms. Jarvis, she sued to have it rescinded because it had become so commercialized and she wanted it to be about the sentiments. She wanted it to be about the hearts of the matter. Well, that's where I'd like for us to go this morning. I'd like for us to get to the heart of the matter, to what the Word of God has to say. As we honor Him, we understand, we assemble together to honor Him and worship Him and praise Him. And we do that by centering our worship around Him and around His Word. The Bible also says that we're to honor those to whom honor is due. And so we honor godly wives and mothers, and we are so fortunate here in Black Creek. We have so many godly women, wives and mothers who are concerned about living right and following God's Word and being good wives and raising and bringing up their children. And so we want to think about some things that are involved in that this morning. So we look into the inspired Word and see some things that the Bible has to say about the role of the woman, the wife and mother in the home, and the honor and respect that is due to them, that is due to her. You know, the Bible has a good bit to tell us, and we won't look at all of it this morning, about how we are to honor our mothers. And some of these texts that we're going to be looking at talk about our parents, both our fathers and our mothers. But we're spending our time this morning thinking about those who are mothers and seeking to fulfill God's Word in that particular respect. And so the Word of God has a great deal to tell us about how mothers are to be esteemed, how they are to be honored. That word honor there, it means to be prized, to be highly valued, to be lifted up, to be esteemed. And mothers are to be honored by their children. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul says there, honor thy father and mother. which is the first commandment with promise. And by the way, I might just remind you that the promise that attaches to that is long life. That is, that those who do that, all things being equal, you honor your father and your mother, you listen to your father and your mother, you seek to submit to what they say, then all things being equal, you're going to live a longer life by virtue of that. That don't mean that there aren't accidents and tragic things that sometimes take place, but here's a general rule. Ever again, we see that mothers are to be honored by obedience from their children. One way that we honor our mothers as young people, as children, when we're growing up, is by submitting to their authority. Because in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, here the writer says, children, obey your parents. That be both your mother and your father. He says, in the Lord, for this is right. Then I found an interesting text here in 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 20, and we see that mothers are honored. And obviously our parents as well, both parents. When we see this occasion here where Elisha is coming to join himself and be with Elijah before Elijah ascends back up into heaven. But what he does is express the affection that he has for his mother and for his father. And it says, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother. And then I will follow thee. And he said unto him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? And again we see that mothers are honored when we listen to them, when we take into account what they have to say to us, when we listen to their good advice, when we listen to their counsel, when we listen to what they have to say that comes from the Word of God. And again, this is one of those texts that includes both mother and father. But here the writer Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 20, my son, and this would include daughters as well, this would be children in general, my son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. And then we see that mothers, parents in general, both father and mother, are honored when we live godly lives, when we live righteous lives. And that's reflected in what Solomon says here in Proverbs chapter 23, verses 23 and 24, when he says, the father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, and he that begetteth a wise child shall have joy of him. Thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bare thee shall rejoice. I want to just make this point before we go a little bit further this morning. And that is, we ought to seek to honor our parents, our mothers, our fathers every day. It shouldn't just be an annual event. By esteeming, by valuing them, by obeying them, by loving them, by listening to them, by taking into account their word, their good counsel from the Word of God, and then by striving to live a godly life. You know, and I want to assert at the outset this morning, or close to the beginning anyway, because it runs so contrary to what so many in our society have begun to buy into, and I have espoused for many years, and that is this. There's no greater calling. There's no nobler work. There's no more vital responsibility than being a godly wife and mother. And all that goes along with that, as we find in the Word of God, I found a statement that was made by President Theodore Roosevelt, obviously many years ago. I don't recall a whole lot about Theodore Roosevelt other than, you know, San Juan Hill, and he's the man that said, you know, walk softly and carry a big stick and things like that. But here's something he said that was a whole lot better than that. So he talked about mothers and the role of mothers and the value of mothers. He said, when all is said, it is the mother, and the mother only, who is a better citizen than the soldier who fights for his country. The successful mother, the mother who does her part in rearing and training aright the boys and girls who are to be the men and women of the next generation, is of greater use to the community and occupies, if she would only realize it, a more honorable as well as more important position than any man in it. The mother is the one supreme asset of the national life. She is more important by far than the successful statesman or businessman or artist or scientist. And you know, one of the things that our society, sadly, and we're going to look at some statements here in just a moment, has posited and has pushed on our culture and the men and the women of this world is that the way that a woman is ultimately successful is just to strike out on her own. It's just to live herself. It's just to try to... Well, I'll read some statements in a moment that'll make the point I'm trying to make here, getting ahead of myself just a little bit. But what I want us to think about is this. Sadly and tragically, what President Theodore Roosevelt said decades ago wouldn't go over well today with so many people in our society. The world doesn't see it that way. the immense value and importance of the work and role that mothers do. And because society has bought something entirely different than not only that sentiment's only true as far as it reflects what God's Word has to say, because so many have bought into a very opposite sentiment, we find such great harm has come to families, communities, and churches, and nations, and and mankind in general. In fact, for many years, many decades now, we live in a culture, we live in a society that has gone out of its way to deny and to mock and to demean the Word of God and godly women and the roles that God has given to wives and mothers, and just to destroy marriage and the home. I thought about sparing you some of this, but I read it, so I thought, well, I'll let them read it as well as I went back and looked at some of this material. I remember hearing lessons preached 30 years ago where these same quotes were used, or very similar quotes anyway. And my thing at that point in time is, what an extreme, strange, weird little bunch of people who would posit things like this, who would make statements like this. But sadly today, the kind of thinking that has become reflected in the radical and rabid feminist movement that I don't know really when it took roots, but it began to really rear its ugly head, talking about the movement back in the 60s, when all of these different kind of statements and philosophy began to be uttered. Someone who comes along and says, the nuclear family must be destroyed. Whatever is ultimate meaning, the breakup of families now is an objectively revolutionary process, whoever Linda Gordon is. Somebody else comes along and says, and here's one of the main leaders in this particular movement, Sheila Cronin. She said, since marriage constitutes slavery for women, it is clear that the women's movement must concentrate on attacking this institution. Freedom for women cannot be won without the abolition of marriage. Well, and the view that these people had toward children, set forth in the words of a woman by the name of Molly Yard, who said in response to a question concerning China's policy of compulsory abortion after the first child, she said, I consider the Chinese government's policy among the most intelligent in the world. I'm not going to read all of this or all of these because I want us to move to some other things this morning, obviously. But from the Declaration of Feminism back in 1971, somebody wrote and said, marriage has existed for the benefit of men and has been a legally sanctioned method of control over women. We must work to destroy it. Sadly, those who had this as a goal 30 and 40 years ago have been quite successful to a great extent, haven't they? I'll say a little bit more about that in a moment. But it goes on and says, the end of the institution of marriage is a necessary condition for the liberation of women. Gloria Steinem, the editor of Ms. Magazine, said by the year 2000, we will, I hope, raise our children to believe in human potential, not God. We live in a society today that has done its very best to take God out of every vestige of public institutions. Somebody else said, in order to raise children with equality, we must take them away from families and communally raise them. And that's still the goal of a whole lot of people today, politicians and those in higher positions today. And this one, and I'll stop with this one, as being a housewife is an illegitimate profession. That's the kind of sentiment that godly wives and mothers and homemakers have faced for many years now, part of the challenge. And it goes on, and well, I won't read the rest of that. But what we see, and I want to make a couple of comments here just before we begin to look at some of these texts. You have these texts in your lesson. But I want to talk just for a moment about the philosophy of this movement and the philosophy of what has been referred to as the feminist movement that talks about the notion that a woman can't be fulfilled, can't truly be, ultimately realize her potential in such things as that, in a home and in a family and with a husband and by raising children and so on. Truth about that is simply this. That there's no life that's so empty and shallow and ultimately unfulfilled and eternally destructive as that which seeks to make its own rules and departs from the Word of the Creator. There's no human existence so shallow and empty as that which lives only for self. That wouldn't just apply to women. That would apply to everyone, wouldn't it? And self-indulgence and self-fulfillment, which has no higher aims and goals has no ultimate reach beyond the material and temporary trinkets and worldly praise and acclaim that this sin-sick and perverted and dying world has to offer. That kind of living, that kind of thinking, it leads to lives that are vile and bitter, and in the end, everlasting destruction, everlasting perdition. On the other hand, and here's what we find in the Word of God, there's no life that is more blessed, that is ultimately fulfilling, than that which is built upon the foundation of the Word of God. In every respect, Jesus talks about the wise man building on the rock and the foolish man building on the sand. Matthew chapter 7. Those who build on the sand are those who are following the kind of philosophy that sadly our nation has bought into at nearly every level. Government has bought into those things we read a while ago. The educational system is bought into those things. The entertainment industry is bought into those things. And they are pushed in from nearly every degree, every aspect of life. But there's no life that's more blessed and ultimately fulfilling than that which is built upon the foundation of God's Word, that seeks Him and seeks to do His will, that puts others before self. I'll read a couple of texts here just for a moment from Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Here the Apostle Paul says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And we know that through the Word of God, don't we? And we know it by experience, I dare say, that when we're getting outside of ourselves and not wrapped up in ourselves, we're seeking to serve and help others, then we see satisfaction, we see fulfillment as we please and serve God in that way. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21, there the Apostle Paul writes, "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God." Let's take just a moment and look at some of the basics. Let's look at just some of the foundational planks, so to speak, as we think about what the Word of God reveals about the home and marriage and wives and mothers in the home, especially as we're thinking about that this morning. Marriage and the home are of divine origin. I'm going to completely overlook that typo that seems like they're weekly occurrences now. You can change it if you'd like to. But they are of divine origin. They're of God's origin. We go to Genesis chapter 2 and verses 18 through 24. And what we find there is God says, "It's not good that man should be alone." He brings to him a woman that he has created. He institutes the marriage relationship with one man and one woman. He intends that to be for life. Here's the institution. Here's the relationship in which children are to be raised and brought up and protected and nurtured and raised for God. And God, who instituted the marriage relationship, He has given the law by which it is governed. One man, one life, intended to be a permanent relationship. Go to Ephesians chapter 5 and look at verses 22 through 33. And we find there respective roles and duties and responsibilities of the husband as the head of the woman, as the head of the home, and the one who is to love and protect and honor his wife. The wife who is to guide the house and to honor and respect and be submissive to her husband. And both of them to love one another. Husband to love his wife as Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. And what we find, and this is what one of the things that society stumbles over and has such a great deal of difficulty with, is that God has given to a woman a distinctive and special role in the home. The Apostle Paul, writing in Titus chapter 2 there in verses 4 and 5, says this. He says that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands at the word of God. Be not blasphemed. Here we see the focus of the Romans' role within the marriage relationship. And in bringing up children is the home. It is that which is domestic in nature. The sphere of being a homemaker, or being a worker at home, some translations would render that. Another translation, a good manager of the household. But again, and what we see here is this, is that children are a gift from the Lord. Sadly, we see so many in society today who view children who come along just sort of a burden, an inconvenience, something to be sort of pushed over, swept out of the way, and even worse with that, even worse than that, you know, slain before they're even brought into this world. Those who do that and those who espouse that kind of thinking are going to face God one day. who in Psalm chapter 127 in verse 3 again says, children are a gift, they're a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. And that those who do these things are praised by God and approved by Him. I want to say, as we think about these things this morning, I want us to take a brief look at three mothers that come to mind as we read and we study and we think about God's Word and the honor that is bestowed upon and the praise for those who seek to do these things in accordance would be the kind of wives and mothers that God would have them to be. And I want to think about three mothers and maybe just one particular point from each one of these. Let's talk first of all from Judges chapter 13, there verses 1 through 14, about Samson's mother. We're given the name of Samson's father, not given the name of Samson's mother. But it's to Samson's mother that an angel appears twice. She was barren, had no child, and the angel comes and says, you're going to have a child, and begins to give her instructions as to how that child is to be a Nazarite, and no razor is to come upon his head, and so on. And twice in this particular account, we find the question being raised, how should the child be raised? How should we order the child? And what comes to my mind as I think of that is, here is concerned mother and father. They learn that they're going to have a child. And what they are thinking about right now is they're asking the Lord, how should we raise this child? Now, I understand that had a particular significance in line of the Nazarite raising that Samson was to have. But the Word of God answers that question. I want us just to look at a text or two as we think about it. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 6 through 9. Here Moses in reminding the children of Israel how to raise their children. The importance of teaching and training in the Word of God in doing that. The writer said, and these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and upon thy gates. And later on the writer goes on and says, and there are going to be times that your children are going to ask you questions about things they see, about monuments they see, and other things that are taking place. Be ready to give them answers from the Word of God. Here's what I want us to remember, though, as we pass on from Samson's mother this morning, and even Samson's mother and father, they had this question in the mind, in their mind. How should we raise this child? Even chapter 6 and verse 4. Here we find passage being addressed here to fathers, when there the Apostle Paul says, hey, you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. That's a truism. That's something that is a general rule. And I think we see that illustrated here in the case of Samson's parents. They're concerned about raising him right. They give him advice, even with regard to who he associates with, who he marries, and so on. And he disregards that. He makes his own choices, and he goes another direction. But I want to think about, I came across this many years ago as we think about this question, how should we raise this child? How should we bring him up? You probably can't read that, but I'll read it to you. If you like a copy of it, I'll be happy to make it available to you. This first came to my attention several years ago when an attorney friend in Montgomery gave me a copy of it. I think the origin of it is from the Houston Police Department back in 1959. And that's at least as far back as I could trace it. And it's a little list here entitled 12 Rules for Raising Delinquent Children. First one says, begin with infancy to give the child everything he wants. In this way, he will grow up to believe the world owes him a living. The second one says, when he picks up bad words, laugh at him. This will make him think he's cute. It will also encourage him to pick up cuter phrases that will blow off the top of your head later. Never give him any spiritual training. Wait until he's 21 and then let him decide for himself. Avoid the use of the word wrong. It may develop a guilt complex. Number 5, pick up everything he leaves lying around. Books, shoes, clothes, do everything for him so that he will be experienced in throwing all responsibility on others. Number 6, and this shows how dated this is, but we can make the proper application to other forms of media. When the writer says, here's one of these rules, let him read any printed material. that he can get his hands on. Be careful that the silverware and drinking glasses are sterilized, but don't worry about his mind feasting on garbage. Number 7, quarrel frequently in the presence of your children. And this way they will not be too shocked when the home is broken up later. Number 8, give the child all the spending money he wants and never let him earn his. Why should he have things as tough as you did? Number 9, satisfies every craving for food, drink, and comfort. See that his every sensual desire is gratified. Denial may later lead to harmful frustration. Number 10, take his part against neighbors, teachers, policemen. They're all prejudiced against your child. Number 11, when he gets into trouble, apologize to yourself by saying, I could never do anything with him. Number 12, prepare yourself for a life of grief. You will surely have it. So sadly, so many in the world have followed various aspects of those rules rather than God's rules. But I want to think of another mother this morning, again, briefly, and one particular lesson that we learn from this mother. And that is Hannah, Samuel's mother, that we read about in 1 Samuel in chapters 1 and 2. And making a longer story much shorter, here's a woman who is in a difficult situation. She's in a polygamous marriage to begin with. That would have to be difficult. And her rival, the other woman in that marriage, is making fun of her, poking fun of her because she doesn't have a child, because she's barren. And so she's in a difficult situation, but we see that she trusts in the Lord. She's habitual, and she's fervent in prayer. She places her trust in God. The thing I want to focus on just for a moment is this. She has the right perspective and was determined to give her child to the Lord. Here's a focused mother, isn't it? Now, I understand this had a particular application here where she literally weans Samuel and she takes him to Eli. And he's going to serve the Lord beginning under Eli and then all throughout his life. One of the things we need to keep in mind, though, here is this. There's no greater goal of a parent, no greater goal of a mother than to raise a child with this focus. I want to give this child to the Lord. Here's a precious soul. I want to teach and train this one in such a way that they grow up to be a servant of God, a faithful Christian. And along with that, we recognize there's no educational excellence. There's no athletic achievement. There's no social status, no secular occupation or position that begins to rival the importance of giving one's child to the Lord, raising one's child up in such a way as to start them in that direction and give them a solid foundation. Her efforts are going to be focused on that. And then thirdly, well, let me read this just for a moment. The statement made as we think about Hannah being a woman of prayer and a godly woman. Run across a statement made by Charles Spurgeon many years ago as he was recognizing the value, again, of the godly mother. And he said, never could it be possible for any man to estimate what he owes to a godly mother. Certainly I have not, he says, the powers of speech with which to set forth my evaluation of the choice blessing which the Lord bestowed upon me in making me the son of one who prayed for me and prayed with me. How can I ever forget her cheerful life when she warned me to escape from the wrath to come? How can I ever forget when she bowed her knee and with her arms about my neck prayed, oh, that my son might live before thee. Oh, the focused mother, wasn't it? She wanted to give that son to the Lord. And then we think of these mothers, and we think of a third one here. There's Lois and Eunice. Here's a grandmother and her great role in raising up Timothy. And they passed a genuine faith to Timothy. Eunice was in a difficult situation. It doesn't appear that she's getting any help from her husband. She's a believer, but he's a Greek. She's raising up Timothy in a pagan environment. We're raising up children in a pagan environment today. May not be even as bad as it was back then, but that can be done. And so she's in a difficult circumstance. But what do we find the Apostle Paul saying about her? 2 Timothy chapter 1, and here verse 5. He says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in my grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. What Timothy had was an unfeigned faith. And it was a genuine faith that First dwelt in Lois, and then Eunice, and was passed on to him through them. An unfeigned faith is a genuine faith. I heard somebody tell one time about the preacher and his wife who go to a certain home. Seemed like they'd been invited there. And he's looking at all the little things, you know, that are hanging on the refrigerator. Magnets. And somebody had forgotten to take down a note. And it said, "Preacher coming on Sunday. Dust all the Bibles." Well, that's not necessarily reflective of a genuine faith, is it? You had to take the Bibles and to dust them off. But what we see here is this. Is that the great good that Timothy was able to accomplish in the kingdom of God is ultimately traceable to a godly mother and grandmother. And Paul had so many things as Timothy was a faithful fellow servant and laborer with him. And he referred to Timothy as his son in the faith, as his fellow laborer. And then in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 20, he said, "I don't have any man so like-minded as Timothy, traceable back to a godly mother." I want to end this morning by reading a little verse that I came across. And I thought it really well expressed the power of influence and example. And the importance of any of us, but our lesson is reflecting on and honoring our mothers this morning. We look at what the Word of God has to say about this. And this little verse is entitled, you probably can't read it there, "But when you thought I wasn't looking, I saw you hang my first painting on the refrigerator, and I immediately wanted to paint another. When you thought I wasn't looking, I saw you make my favorite cake for me, and I learned that the little things can be special things in life. When you thought I wasn't looking, I saw you make a meal and take it to a friend who was sick. And I learned what it means to serve one another in brotherly love. When you thought I wasn't looking, I heard you pray over me and kiss me goodnight, and I felt loved and safe. When you thought I wasn't looking, I saw how you handled your responsibilities even when you didn't feel good. And I learned what it meant to glorify God in all things. When you thought I wasn't looking, I saw you give of your time and money to the Lord and people in need. And I learned that God loves a cheerful giver. When you thought I wasn't looking, I saw tears come to your eyes, and I learned that sometimes things hurt, but it's all right to cry. When you thought I wasn't looking, I saw you praying and reading God's Word, and I learned to depend and trust in Him too. When you thought I wasn't looking, I looked at you and wanted to say, thanks for all the things I saw when you thought I wasn't looking." Now, that so well speaks to the power of influence and example, really, for all of us. But how grateful we should be for the power and influence of godly wives and godly mothers, and what the Word of God has to say about that. Truly, again, as we find in the book of Proverbs, her price is far above rubies. Hopefully, we've looked at some things this morning that have been of benefit to all of us. Our lesson hasn't been one on first principles. We just got through talking about the power of influence and example in the lives of all of us. But before we end this morning, we want to reflect on the fact that there was one who came and he lived a perfect life. He left us the perfect example. And in every respect of how we should think, how we should talk, what we should be, how we should deal with others. But he not only did that, he came and he lived the perfect life and he died for us. He shed his blood that we might have the forgiveness of our sins. Maybe somebody here this morning that has never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can do that by believing the word, being willing to turn away from your sins, repent, confess the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. You're subject to Christ's invitation. We can help you in any way. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing this morning?